I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And Josh White is at the North Pole helping Santa and his elves put together Xboxes.
Well, you know, when you've got a vest like Josh, you can survive at the North Pole.
That's true. I think that's why he was recruited for that very thing. So he's not with us today, but we are very glad to have you with us as our listener.
Here we are.
Here we are. Here we are. So we have just a couple of questions, which is kind of a little bit different from the past several weeks we've been going through. We've had like eight or nine really like meaty questions. So either this is going to be a really short podcast, or we are going to really go deep into these two questions.
Which looking at the two questions, I suppose we could go really deep. Although, you know, I'm not sure what that would look like because I haven't thought very deeply about these questions yet. So we'll see what happens as we start talking. Is that dangerous or is that fun? What is that?
You just both. See,
okay.
Both.
Living on the edge.
It's pedal down.
Here we go.
It's Thelma and Louise. I never saw that movie. Did you see that movie?
I sure did.
That makes me think less of you.
Yeah. Right at this point, my wife would say, yeah, I had better parents than you. So, you know, she didn't get to see some of those movies in the 90s, but...
Yeah. Hey, that's all right. All you need to know is the final scene, right? Is that the final scene where they just go off the cliff?
I think that's the final scene.
Holding hands. That's you and me.
On this podcast.
You be Thelma, I'll be Louise.
Sure, I'm not sure which was which, but they both had red hair, so let's go with it.
They're both Josh, in that scenario. First question. John 1:18 says, also, since Josh is gone, I have these sound effects, which we will be using liberally. Okay. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God. What does this mean? Is he not manifested in theophanies throughout the Old Testament and manifested in a physical body as Jesus?
Yeah, it's a really great question. Obviously love these kind of questions where people are reading the Bible and thinking carefully about what's going on there. So I guess there's two questions. What does that mean? Yeah, they're obviously related there. I think the idea there in John 1:18 when it says, you know, no one has seen God, I think it means no one has seen God directly or seen him kind of as he really is in his essence. Okay. So that would exclude the theophanies, which are, you know, like, basically like appearances of God in the Old Testament in some visible form. And there's debate about that, exactly what's happening there. Is that a manifestation of Jesus himself? And you kind of go, well, you know, I don't know. My first thought is maybe not, because, you know, the Bible describes the appearing, the advent of Christ in very dramatic terms. So I'm not sure we could go that far and say this is a pre-incarnate, you know, appearance of Jesus. Although maybe that's the thing, pre-incarnate. What exactly does that mean? There's mystery swirling around there as well. But, you know, you think about theophanies, like when Jacob wrestles the angel. You know, there are aspects of that story that you go, yeah, this is the Lord himself. Or like Isaiah, seeing the Lord high and lifted up, and then the train of his robe fills the temple. He sees the Lord there. You know, Moses is maybe the most interesting example. And I've read some on this passage, you know, the intro to John's gospel there, and there's sort of a almost like a contrast with what's being described about Jesus and the way Moses saw God. Because it says in John 1:18, I don't know if I can read John 1:18.
Oh, yeah, it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known.
At the Father's side. There's something there kind of in the Greek that there's a play on words there. Seen him, one translation is, you know, in the bosom of the Father, or even sees him face to face. And with Moses, it's interesting because the Bible says that Moses spoke to the Lord face to face. But then later on in the same kind of context, it talks about how God says to Moses, you may not see my face, because no man will see my face and live. So what exactly is going on there? I think really what's happening, the Lord had to hide Moses in the cleft of the rock and just let him see his back as he passed by, because no one can see God face to face and live. So when it says, you know, Moses spoke to him face to face as a friend, it just means he had intimate communication with God in a way that no other, you know, human being has been able to do. No other mere man has been able to know God that way. So yeah, John 1:18, coming back here, it's about seeing God in his full glory as he really is in his essence, his divine essence. No one can see God like that. I remember there's a story that a pastor guy I know told once, and his grandma used to say, whenever they're all gathered as a family and some kid would come running through the yard with no clothes on, he would say, "Well, there he goes in all his glory." And what she meant was, it's all there to see. There's nothing hidden, right? Well, that's kind of the idea, you know, seeing God in his full glory. You can see him just as he really is, with nothing hidden. We could not survive that, because God is so overwhelmingly beautiful and powerful and majestic. Our God is a consuming fire. We could not stand before his holiness and live, right? But it says here, you know, John 1:18, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Okay, so because we're sinful, and because God is infinite and he is spirit, we cannot see him face to face. But yet here is God in human flesh, is what John is saying. That's the whole point of this whole story and the intro, the prologue to John's gospel, is Moses came closer than anybody to seeing God face to face, but he only caught just a glimpse of him. But those of us who know and see Jesus Christ, we see God as he is, incarnate, in human flesh. So, you know, as Jesus said to, I think it was maybe Philip, "How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you know by now, Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen the Father's perfect, holy character in a way that you can relate to, in a way that you can see right here in the flesh." As he says to Thomas later on, you know, "See my hands, see my side, you know, put your fingers where the nails have been." What an amazing thing that God would become one of us, humble himself to become one of us, for our salvation, as the creed says. So yeah, what does this mean? It means this is really good news. We can know God. There is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who spoke with God face to face in a way that not even Moses did. And he has made God known in a way that we can know God. It's amazing to think about.
Yeah, it's interesting within the context of John, because as you said, John 1 is really this sweeping, just introduction to the glory of God the Son, the Word, the Logos, and even the light that John carries throughout his book, the metaphor of the light and the dark. And so when it comes to this particular verse, John 1:18, no one has seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. Yeah, that's the emphasis, is that he has been revealed fully. He is known in Jesus Christ. There is nothing in God that is not in Jesus. Mm-hmm. And there is nothing in Jesus that we do not find in God. He has revealed him fully. Mm-hmm. And so I think even that word "seen," no one has ever seen God, is not just to be interpreted, and I think even the Greek word selected here kind of points to this. It's not so much a visual, you know. It's not that no one has ever beheld God with the eye. Mm-hmm. It's no one has ever fully perceived. No one's known,
comprehended.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah. In a way, someone might be fully seen. Mm-hmm. I think that word is there more in that terminology. No one's ever fully comprehended or known God, but the only God, which again, mm-hmm, connects the word Jesus as being God, who is at the Father's side. Here we have a beautiful picture of Trinitarian relationship. He has made him known. I think you could say he has made him seen. Mm-hmm. I think that it's a very viable translation or way to understand that. So yeah, certainly there were theophanies, and I think arguments can be made on both sides for that being the pre-incarnate Christ, mm-hmm. or however, same with Sodom and Gomorrah, mm-hmm. you know, mm-hmm. But before then, those characters that appeared. So in that way, God has revealed himself in physical form, in to a certain degree, even the Exodus 3, fire burning bush, with Moses, mm-hmm. but in none of those ways was God revealed, mm-hmm. in the way that he was through the Son.
Mm. Yeah, that's really well said. And all of those theophanies, even if we don't want to say this is the second person of the Trinity, although, I mean, it sure seems like with some of them, like with Joshua, mm-hmm. in that scene, Joshua, I think, bows down, mm-hmm. and worships him. And he doesn't say, hey, don't do that, I'm just an angel. He allows it, which makes me, I think that's right. I think that's the story there, which makes me think, yeah, this is very possibly an appearance of the pre-incarnate Lord, Jesus Christ. But even if we don't want to say that with every one of those instances, certainly all of those stories, we could say, are fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in a passage like John 1. And it's interesting, you even pointed that out there, the only God there in verse 18. The footnote on the ESV says, the only one who is God. That connects back with verse 1. Mm-hmm. It just kind of ties that whole section together as one paragraph, let's say, of emphasizing the full deity of this man, full humanity, Jesus Christ. An amazing passage. And I really like how you brought that out also, kind of comprehended. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. But even that phrase right there, he has spoken to us by his Son. In the Greek there, it literally reads, spoken to us by Son. So the emphasis there is like, this is a whole different category. You've got this kind of revelation, then you've got this Son revelation. That is, again, just dramatic in the story of God's unfolding love for us and salvation of us. Jesus makes him known.
Yeah, and such great comfort there. And in the context of Advent with hope and peace, mm-hmm. and love, joy, all encapsulated in the Christ. Mm-hmm. We have all those in fullness in that little baby.
Yep.
You know, something to celebrate.
Absolutely.
Next question. Says, I have been reading Fox's Voice of the Martyrs, which if you don't know, that's a kind of a famous book, Voice of the Martyrs, in which there are stories told of many Christian martyrs throughout Christian history. It says, and although it's encouraging to read about early Christians or church fathers, as they are widely known, I wonder whether it's good practice to assume they were all genuine believers. How much skepticism is proper when looking at early writings? A big difference from Polycarp to Origen or from Justin Martyr to Pelagius. But on the surface, without prior knowledge, it seems a bit too easy to wander into error. Thanks in advance, and sorry for the lengthy question. No reason to apologize. We appreciate the question. Certainly not too lengthy, but it's very good and set in the context. Really, there's kind of a broader question within the contextual question. The questioner brings up particular people, Polycarp, Origen, Justin Martyr, and Pelagius, who were in various parts of the Christian spectrum, and some adopting the Christian moniker, but perhaps were not. But really kind of the question within there is, how much skepticism is proper when looking at people claiming to be true believers, yet differing widely doctrinally or theologically?
Love this question. Love it because it's a good chance to recommend a good book. Fox's Book of Martyrs, which I think first appeared in like the 1600s or 1700s. I'm not sure. But has been just republished and reprinted over and over again. And there have been updates to that, adding martyrs that, you know, came after the original John Fox.
DC Talk also did a version called Jesus Freaks.
Yes, they did. I actually remember that. I don't remember if I read that or not, but I do remember that book.
Which was an attempt to modernize in some way. Now, which, interestingly in and of itself, one-third of the band DC Talk now no longer professing Christ. So,
oh, really?
Kevin Max is gone.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's interesting.
Yeah.
I didn't know that. I did hear an album from Kevin Max, but I remember thinking like, yeah, this was after DC Talk, and I really listened to it because a lot of the musicians on it were really well-known at that time. I can't really even think of who a couple of those guys were, but I was really interested to hear it. That's sad. I can't really say I know much about Toby Mac or the other guy. Michael Tate.
Sadly, I could really have a long conversation about that and all these guys and their post DC Talk careers and all of that.
Okay, maybe we will. Maybe we will someday.
Maybe that'll be a special edition. Now,
90s CCM, special episode, I guess. Mm-hmm. I love this question also because it gives me a chance to recommend a new book. New-ish book called The Insanity of God, which is sort of like a modern-day Fox's Book of Martyrs. I can tell the story really briefly. The author of that book, Nick Ripken, was a missionary, had a very difficult experience in a very hard place in the world, came back to the United States and felt like, how do churches thrive in that kind of hard environment, a persecuted environment? And he said, I don't really know. And he got some money together somehow to go on assignment and go to these places like in Romania, okay, kind of pre, Iron Curtain coming down, wall coming down, communist persecution of Christians. He met some of these people in places like that, or in places like China, or in places in the Middle East that have been persecuted, you know, have persecuted Christians. And as he went around traveling, he just gathered up these stories that had never been told, some of them, from these families whose loved ones perhaps, maybe they had even passed away, but they remembered these stories that had been passed down of just God's faithfulness and how God worked miraculously in some instances in the midst of really difficult persecution. And he kind of gets to the end of the book and says, I still don't really know how God does it, but here are these stories of God just moving in incredible ways, keeping his people, preserving his people, and in some instances, just growing his people in the midst of very serious persecution. So anyway, I thought I'd recommend that book. But this question also, it's so encouraging because as we've said repeatedly here, reading good Christian books is important for Christians, for living the Christian life. And good books, I mean, of course, the Bible is the most important book. We never want to neglect that. But good books help us understand the Bible, help us live out our faith. They help us see kind of how we can obey the Lord, and they inspire us to do that. So Scripture's primary, but we also want to read the best Christian teachers in the history of the church. And so, you know, the Bible talks about that, by the way. It says, keep your eye on those who follow the example of the apostles. Like Philippians chapter 3 talks about that. So the question is really, are the books that we have from some of the church fathers, are they good books? Are they faithful? Are they helpful to us in our Christian walk? And as the questioner kind of points out here, not all the church fathers are equally helpful. From my study, I think that he or she here in this question is pretty accurate in their assessment of some of these names, like Justin Martyr is definitely more beneficial than, say, Pelagius, right, for example. So they want to know how much skepticism is proper when looking at these writings. And my answer is probably actually maybe less skepticism is required of the good books than really than we need to discern writings from today. Mm-hmm. And the answer, I mean, the reason, I guess, for that is pretty simple. Older books have been vetted for a very long time. So you take Pelagius, for example. We know that Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to say that, he has this whole book in the big 38 volumes of Philip Schaff's, you know, Church Fathers, which I don't have. Do you have that book? Do you have that series? Mm-hmm. Maybe something to put in the budget next year. I don't know. But in this,
we'll go through that for cross training.
Okay, that's right. The anti-Pelagian writing.
Yeah.
He writes against Pelagius in his doctrine of salvation because Pelagius was objecting to Augustine's doctrine of salvation, and really the issue was: is it by grace alone, or is it by grace and good things that we do that we are, you know, right with God? And so when you read those writings, you can see Augustine articulating the gospel in a way that is so helpful and in a way that has stood the test of time. Not necessarily that he gets everything perfect, because he doesn't get everything perfect. When you get to Augustine's doctrine of the church, you go, oh, that's not right. Or his doctrine of the sacraments, you go, oh, that's not right. But when he's talking about the Pauline gospel, you go, yes, we are saved just by what God has done. In free grace, all glory to God. And Pelagius wants to come along and say, well, you know, humans are pretty good. And, you know, really, if we just do what's in our heart and we can do the best we can, then we're going to make it to heaven. And Augustine goes, no way. He quotes again and again, Paul, what do you have that you did not receive? Mm-hmm. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? As if it were some sort of, you know, works that you did. So, again, when you read those writings, you don't have to be skeptical. You can say, this is what really, you know, Christians for thousands of years almost now, 1,500 years, have said, yes, this is a great articulation of the gospel of God's grace in salvation. You know, if some pastor, I don't know, at Arrow Heights or whoever, wherever, writes a book about God's grace, you go, okay, great, let me read that. But it hasn't been vetted. Mm-hmm. You know, Augustine's works have been vetted for a very long time. And thankfully, all those writings have been vetted for a very long time. And I love what, you know, C.S. Lewis says. He says, it's not that they make no errors. It's they make different errors than we tend to make. And so their errors aren't as dangerous to us. We can point them out a little more easily than if you or I wrote a book and hand it to somebody today, we share a lot of assumptions about a lot of things that we don't even realize. Mm-hmm. So Lewis just basically says, make it a rule. Every time you read a new book, read an old one. Because he calls it the clean sea breeze of the centuries will be blowing through your mind. And it will help keep you fresh doctrinally to see what's there. Because they're going to point out things you don't see. And their errors are going to be more easily to point out for you to say, oh, let's avoid that. So anyway, I hope that's a little bit of a long-winded way of saying some skepticism, of course, because no human interpreter of the Bible is ever going to be perfect. But if they've been vetted for 1,500 years and the church has said, yes, this guy is helpful, and the church, what does that mean? Just across a lot of denominations over a long time, St. Augustine's confessions are really helpful.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's excellent, excellent advice, and I would echo everything you said, and I think that it really does apply in the way that we should always have skepticism when reading anything except for the scriptures, and we should always assume that there is going to be something not 100% accurate in anyone's writings. We should never give anyone a blank check of deity just because we align with a lot of their doctrine and they've been very influential on a lot of podcasts or conferences we've been to. Right. Because as we've seen even recently, unless and until someone finishes well, there is great opportunity for some kind of moral failure, some kind of disqualification. Now, as Mueller said in response to the most recent one, I said that doesn't mean everything they wrote all of a sudden is false. You know, these people may have great and wonderful biblical insights. However, they're much more perhaps palatable or easy to take in when you are reading those insights from someone who finished well, from someone who held to those doctrines and those truths throughout their entire life. And so I've heard people say that they don't read any authors except dead authors. Mm-hmm. I've heard people say you should never quote mm-hmm. or cite any author except for a dead author. And some of that, as you said, is very much in the current cultural ethos mm-hmm. and air that we don't even know we're breathing, because we live in a very strict cancel culture in which we will throw out a lot of baby with bathwater. Mm-hmm. And sometimes that's not a bad thing to do. Mm-hmm. But if we applied that fully, you know, as you said, with Augustine, we would throw out all of Augustine's writing. Sure. We'd throw out all of, as Baptists, we might throw out all of R.C. Sproul's writings mm-hmm. or Tim Keller's writings or, you know, anything. You're never going to agree with someone across the board. And that's okay. And that should also give you a degree of humility within yourself to know that whatever you say, whatever you write, 1,500 years from now, there is going to be, not that anyone's going to read or listen to anything that we have to say 1,500 years from now, but should they, there will have been a vetting, and there are probably cultural blind spots that we see even now that would be, you know, perhaps grounds for people to argue against us. So there are flat out heresies that one can run into, like with Pelagianism, that you can say, you know what, this guy may have picked up on some good things, but because he was so wrong on the central thing, I'm probably not going to glean from that field. Mm-hmm. I don't trust the soil. And there are some that say, I trust the soil, but I'm going to do some, you know, get some of the wheat and the chaff, if that's the correct agricultural
sure.
terminology. Mm-hmm. Throw it up into the air. Yep. Let the cultural winds.
Chew the meat and spit out the bones. Yeah, yeah. I got it.
Yeah. I mean, you know, as we quote C.S. Lewis quite often, there's some bones in C.S. Lewis's meat. You know, mm-hmm. so you have yeah. to.
You don't think people will be listening to the Arrowheads podcast 1,500 years from now?
Well, I say that in a way that I mean no.
Well said.
Yeah,
yeah. Go ahead.
Well, and so if you are by some strange Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure
right.
type scenario,
if that's you 1,500 years from now.
Yeah, just stop. We'll give you a full list of people to go listen to instead of us.
That's right. I will say, I you know, and some of these things really are weeded out over time. I could be wrong about this, so don't quote me on this now or 1,500 years from now. But I don't think we actually have any books from Pelagius. Hmm. I think the only places where you can read Pelagius today are in Augustine's anti-Pelagian writings, where he quotes him. Hmm. Right, but again, from that time until now, people have kind of recognized in Augustine a faithful representation of Pelagius, but also a faithful refutation of Pelagius. So Augustine, not a perfect voice, not an infallible voice by any means, but a faithful voice on this issue, and an issue that was obviously central to the church's mission. Okay, so yeah, there's lots to be said there. Augustine is a figure that has influenced probably church life and thinking about theology, thinking about God, thinking about the Bible more than anybody in the history of the church, probably. And so a lot there to really be appreciative about, and a lot there to say, I just don't think so, you know. And there's a reason why, you know, we're Baptists, not Augustines. Although we might be Augustinian Baptist, maybe, I don't know, but
Yeah.
It's a great question. Love the question.
It is. And it's very helpful also in another regard. And I won't go too far down this rabbit hole. But there is a seeming trend, and this has probably always been the case in Christianity, but towards kind of a tribalism in following certain authors or theologians, even to the point of saying, you know, I am a this-ism.
Right. Yeah, sure.
And that always makes me nervous because while many people would highly regard Luther, there are some things that Luther said that you just don't want to get in line on.
True.
And that is true with every other theologian throughout history. Mm-hmm. So I think there's a lot to be said for when those questions of who do you follow, who do you not follow, who do you ascribe to, just to say, you know, I follow Jesus, and I ascribe to the Scripture, and I'm very thankful for a lot of the ways people have systematized theology in ways that have made it understandable, have provided perhaps a helpful lens or rubric through which I can understand what the Scripture writers are saying, but you don't want to adopt an ism to the neglect of the Scripture. Mm-hmm. Always let the Scripture bend and push on you, and it will.
Yeah.
It will force you to balance some of those things out.
Totally agree.
So
that's a sign of maturity in the Christian faith, whenever you're able to take different things that the Bible says in different contexts and allow them to stand. Mm-hmm. And we're going to say, never does the Bible contradict. And yet there are ways that we can say, yes, the Bible says this and the Bible says that. Mm-hmm. And there may be some sort of tension there, or things that we have to balance, things that we have to kind of fit together, but they're not going to always fit together exactly the way we maybe think they should, or maybe fit together seamlessly without any tension. That's just maturity to say the Bible is given to us not as a systematic theology. It's given to us over the course of many years with all types of occasions that are behind the writings. They're occasional writings in many ways. All these letters, for example, that Paul writes, he's dealing with some question or some problem. Mm-hmm. He's addressing something specific there. So we have to always keep that in mind when we try to apply them to our lives and make sense of them in light of everything the Bible says as well. So that's really, really well said.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate that. Yeah. Wonderful, wonderful question. Thankful for it. Yeah. And
I'll make one more comment.
Yeah, absolutely.
Just when we read these older books, another thing that reminds us of it, for me, I'll speak personally. It reminds me that I am really from a tradition, you know, a Southern Baptist tradition. I was in some kind of Bible church, community churches as well, saw a lot of different things. But Augustine feels like he's just from a different world. And I think that's healthy. It reminds me, it kind of keeps me humble a little bit to say, you know what you think your preferences are and that this is the way it is and the only way it can be or the only way it should be, it sort of humbles me a little bit to say, well, you know, there are other Christians in other parts of the world. You know, Augustine was from North Africa. They just did things differently back then, and I assume they still do some things differently in North Africa than they do here. You know, I don't really know very well. But that's helpful to me to be able to say God is building his church all over the world, and our little lane where we say it's got to be this way, well, there are certain things we're not going to let go of, period. Because we think the Bible teaches it, and we are not going to budge. And yet, a lot of things that we do, they really are sort of preferential. You know, when Charlie Townsend was here, that was so helpful to me. He was always coming with some global perspective, that guy, you know? And sometimes, they were more biblical perspectives, you know, that I had to kind of say, oh, well, actually, I think you're right about that. So anyway, it just kind of keeps us humble and gives us some global perspective and perspective across time, that the way we have always quote unquote done it, not necessarily. And we need some of the wisdom perhaps from other Christians from other times and places to speak into our experience and our expectations of what church life should be or what we expect the Christian life to look like.
Yeah. And I think on the other side of that coin, it's just as true that there is a a familiarity or a bond to be seen throughout the centuries of Christianity, in that you'll be reading something from Augustine or Thomas A. Kempis or, you know, Spurgeon, and mm-hmm. And you think, my goodness, this could have been written today.
Absolutely.
Same with the Apostle Paul, you know? Like, you mean they were struggling with social, sexual ethics? Like, you mean they were struggling with a culture that pushed against the inerrancy of Scripture? They were, you know, so many of the things that we encounter today, we often assume or could get caught in the trap of thinking we are the only people who have encountered these things. And so we have to fight for them in a way that requires great ingenuity and innovation, when really, you know, it's same song, second verse, and there's a lot to be helped in that way, and that whatever we're facing as the church today, the church has faced it before in generations past. People have fought for the gospel and stood firm on theological and doctrinal truth, mm-hmm. and when they have done that, while various degrees of persecution or various people falling away from the faith, it's always been right. Mm-hmm. And so that gives us strength to stand today, knowing that we're just following in the footsteps of that Hebrews 12 great cloud of witnesses, you know, that is attesting to the idea that, you know, hey, this is true. It will always be true. And we've seen it through to the end, and so can you.
Yeah, that's really helpful. One of the examples that I'll point to of ways that some of these early Christians, for example, have helped me. I just mentioned Augustine's Confessions. When I first read that book, I was so convicted, and I'm convicted even now thinking about it, just how prayerful a man he was. And the same is true of other early theologians like that. So much of their theology was prayer, and their prayer was theology. Mm. And for us, we tend to sort of have a division there that they just didn't have. They lived a life of prayer and spoke in prayers and just walked daily in prayers and prayed without ceasing in ways that in our busy, distracted world, we just struggle with. I struggle with, I know. So again, that's just one sliver of an example of how hearing a voice from that different time and place really has been helpful to me. And again, I'm just even sitting here reminded of that and just kind of think, man, what am I doing?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, thanks for sending in those questions. We hope our responses were helpful in some way. Also, if you are listening in the year 3524, we hope that our responses will prove timeless as the gospel is timeless. And you can point out all of our errors. Also, quit listening to us and go listen to Albert Mohler on the briefing.
That's right.
Hey, thanks for sending in your questions. We always appreciate them. You're welcome to send those in about something from the Sunday morning worship service, from the scripture, something from the sermon, from a song, or just anything that you're wondering about the church in general. We had a wonderful family meeting this past Sunday. If you have any follow-up questions from that, feel free to text those in. We're always glad to answer your questions on the Arrow Heights podcast.